This study is asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Let me ask the following 8 questions for your consideration. Number 1, Proverbs 29 verse 18 uses the word vision in the King James Version. What is this referring to? Number 2, what 3 things make this the greatest question ever asked? Number 3, when a rich young man wanted to know what to do to be saved, what did Jesus point him to? Number 4, how long did the Old Testament law last? Number 5, what 2 things do we need to remember about the thief on the cross? Number 6, what's an ambassador, and who are the ambassadors of Christ? Number 7, why was Saul of Tarsus not told to believe on Jesus? And number 8, why did different people receive different answers to the question, what must I do to be saved? On Friday, February 29th, 2008, a celebration occurred at the First Baptist Church in Jonesboro, Georgia. The celebration was to honor young people who had participated in the basketball program sponsored by The Rock. That's spelled R-O-C. Rock stands for Recreational Outreach Center. During the celebration, there was rock music. Some people were dancing and swaying to the beat of the music in their seats. Eventually, a performer came out and did some amazing tricks, juggling, riding on a very tall unicycle, eating fire, making the audience laugh with his jokes and humor. At the end of his performance, this juggler used the opportunity to share Christ with the audience, as he called it. He was appealing to the young people in the basketball program, as well as all of the adults in the audience, and he told about Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of all the world. He illustrated how Jesus took the punishment men deserve upon himself and suffered for everyone. The appeal ended with a very familiar statement. The preacher/juggler asked for those in the audience who were unsaved to receive Jesus into their heart as their personal Lord and Savior, unquote. Everyone in the audience was asked to bow their heads, and this performer led the sinner's prayer, which went something like this, quote, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and deserving of hell. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. I now receive him into my heart as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for saving me from my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. End quote. Well, after saying this prayer, the performer assured everyone in the audience that if they actually said this prayer in their heart and really meant it, that meant they were now saved from their sins and now they are really Christians. The question being asked in this study is this: is this really what the apostles taught in the New Testament scriptures? Did the apostles, or did anyone for that matter, A, give an entertaining performance in a church building, B, use the occasion to preach to the audience, and C, did anyone in the Bible teach sinners that they could be saved by simply saying a prayer and inviting Jesus into their hearts as their personal Lord and Savior, end quote. You see, these things are said so often by so many people that very few even take the time to verify whether or not the Scriptures actually teach these things. And so, were sinners taught in the Bible that they could be saved by simply saying a prayer? Is it really that easy to be saved and go to heaven? Well, that's what this study is all about. The question, what must I do to be saved, was asked by several different people throughout the Bible. It was first asked by people listening to John the Baptizer as he was preaching. In Luke chapter 3, I'm reading verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In verse 10, the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" So there's the question, what must I do to be saved? There was, secondly, a young man who asked Jesus this question in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" The third time that I want to bring your attention to is the Apostle Peter. He was asked this question on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" The fourth occasion I bring your attention to is Saul of Tarsus as he was struck down on the road to Damascus. Here's what he asked in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" And finally, number 5, this question, "What must I do to be saved?" was asked of the Apostle Paul after he became an apostle. In Acts 16, verse 30, the jailer brought Paul and Silas out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is the most important question ever asked by anyone. This was asked by a variety of different people on different occasions, and it's a question that we should all be concerned about even today. Let's begin our study by carefully noticing each word in the question. What must I do to be saved? First, the word "what." Salvation begins with a question mark. Man by himself does not know how to be saved, and he has to ask a question. The word "what" is a question word. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, Jeremiah said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, the Bible says, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us, the apostles, through his Spirit." You see, man must ask the question, "What?" because by his own abilities, he could not have figured out what God wanted him to do. No eye could have seen. No ear could have heard. It would have entered into no one's heart what God had prepared for men to do to be saved without God revealing it to inspired apostles and prophets. So we have to ask the question, "What?" Salvation requires revelation from God. Over and over, this is repeated in Scripture. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, the Bible says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Now, the word "vision" in this passage from the King James Version means revelation from God. And so when the revealed will of God is absent, or where there is no vision, or where there is no revelation from God, people perish. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, the apostle put it this way, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So the word "what" indicates the inability of man to save himself by himself. He must be guided by divine revelation. Number 2, what "must?" The word "must" indicates something that is essential. It's a necessity. It's not "what may I do," not "what might I do," or "what could I do," or "what can I do." "Must" suggests something absolutely required and essential. And this is important to remember, because when we see Jesus or his apostles answering the question, what they taught was absolutely essential. The Lord did not give suggestions, but rather he laid down requirements. Okay? Now, number 3, what must I? The word "I" shows that salvation is personal. It's not "what are others doing?" "What has God done?" or "what has Jesus done?" or "what has the Holy Spirit done?" Now, the church has done all that the church can do. The church has preached the gospel to the world, stood in the world as a light on a hill in the midst of darkness. The church has functioned as the body of Christ. God has done all He can do. He has designed a plan to save man. He has overseen the unfolding of the plan. He sent His only begotten Son to enact the plan. He suffered the pain of watching His Son be sacrificed on a cross. He's done all He can do. Jesus has done all He can do. He came to the earth to work the plan out. He suffered on the cross and died. He trained the apostles to preach the plan of salvation. He's done all He can do to save us. The Holy Spirit has done all He can do. He has revealed the plan of God in the Holy Inspired Scriptures. He confirmed those Scriptures and verified their authenticity by the miracles that were worked. And He has preserved that written revelation through the ages. He has done everything He can do to save us. The question before us is not what all these other people have done or could have done or will do, but the question is, what must I do? That's the question that's being asked. Now, this brings up the fourth word. What must I do? The word do suggests activity on our part. It's not what must I feel to be saved, or what must I think to be saved, or what must I receive. Salvation includes doing something. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." James 2, verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Revelation 22 and verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So, action is necessary for salvation. Okay, what must I do to be saved? That's the fifth thing, to be saved. This phrase describes how critical the question before us is. We associate being saved with very critical situations in life. For example, if there's a car wreck and someone is taken to the hospital, we ask the doctor, "Can you save him?" You see, it's a life or death situation. When a house burns down, we ask, "Was everyone inside saved?" See, saved indicates life-threatening situations. And furthermore, our question is not speaking about saving the body, but rather saving the soul. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, the Bible says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Three things make this the greatest question ever asked. First of all, the value of the soul. Secondly, the fearfulness of being lost. And third, the length of eternity. No other question is as serious as what must I do to be saved? Now let's begin considering this question by considering the answer that Jesus gave the young man who asked him this question. In Luke chapter 18, let me read starting with verse 18 and go through verse 23. Luke 18, verse 18. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now Jesus pointed this young man to the law. What law? The law that's being referred to here is the law of Moses. At this time in history, the law of Moses was still in force. In Galatians 4, verse 4, the Bible says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." This law was in force when Jesus was born on the earth, and that's why He told the young man to do what the law said. This law lasted as long as Jesus was alive on the earth, but when He died on the cross, that brought an end to the law of Moses. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Jesus, you see, brought an end to the Old Testament law of Moses, which included the Ten Commandments. Jesus was pointing the young man to the law of God that was in effect at that time. But when Jesus died, a new law came into force. This new law contained new requirements for salvation. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, the Bible says, "For this cause, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of those transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For," listen, "for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." You see, before the Lord's death, men were saved under a different set of circumstances than men living after the death of Jesus. This is why we cannot look at the thief on the cross and say, you know, I want to be saved like him. In Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The idea that people have is, well, you know, this thief did not have to be baptized, and so I'm not going to be baptized either. I don't have to be. But there are two things that we need to remember about this thief on the cross. First of all, we don't know if he was ever baptized or not. Now, of course, he wasn't taken down from the cross and baptized right then and right there. But we don't know enough about this man's previous life to know whether or not he was ever baptized at all in his whole life. Number two, this thief on the cross lived under the Old Testament law of Moses that required different conditions to be met for salvation. And so because he lived under a different law, and because we don't know enough about his previous history, we cannot know for sure whether he was ever baptized. And besides that, we have a different law that we live under. Let's turn now to the answer that the apostles gave to this question after the death of Jesus. Now, the apostles preached after Jesus died, after the New Testament came into force. Remember, a testament is in force after men are dead. It has no strength at all while the testator is alive. Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17. And so, after the death of Jesus, after the New Testament came into force, the apostles preached the terms of salvation which the New Testament requires. And they spoke as official representatives of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul wrote, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write are the commandments of the Lord." In Luke 10 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He who hears you," that is the apostles, "he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Now, if you reject the apostles, you're rejecting Jesus and ultimately God the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. "Now then, we," that's the apostles, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Ambassadors are official representatives of the king. They speak on behalf of the king. And because the apostles were speaking officially on behalf of Jesus, we need to listen carefully to the answer which they gave to men to this question, "What must I do to be saved?" All right? First of all, let's look at the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16, verses 23 through 34. That's the whole story if you take time to read it in your Bible. Basically, what happened, the apostles were arrested at Philippi. They were put into jail because they had been preaching the gospel. They had been whipped. Their backs were bleeding. Their feet and hands were in the stocks. At midnight, there came an earthquake. When the earthquake, the doors of the prison were popped open and the stocks loosed. The prisoners were able to walk around now. And the jailer woke up. Seeing the doors of the prison open, he thought the prisoners had escaped. It was the death penalty for a guard to be sleeping on duty and to let prisoners escape. He was going to kill himself. He thought it would be better for me to kill myself than to be executed by the Roman officials. And so he's about to kill himself. But the Apostle Paul stopped him. He said, "Do not kill yourself." He said, we're all here. None of us have escaped. And then in Acts chapter 16, in verse 30, he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, notice as we continue reading this story, I want you to notice what the apostles did not say. They did not say, "There's nothing for you to do." They didn't say, "Salvation is offered without any effort of any kind on your part." They didn't say that. Notice Acts 16, verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Some people want to put a period there and end the story and go on to the next chapter as though this was all the jailer was told. But there's more to the story. This is not all that he was told to do. The jailer had never heard of Jesus before. He was told to believe in someone he had never heard of before. So in order that he might believe, the apostles preached to him about Jesus. In Acts 16, verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." Salvation under the New Testament, you see, requires baptism. The jailer was asking what he must do to be saved. What things were essential to this question? He was told that he must believe and that he must be baptized. Now, somebody might argue and they say, "Well, he wasn't told to be baptized." Well, my answer to that would be, how then did he know that he needed to be baptized? And why was he baptized if he wasn't told to be baptized? You know, it should not be a surprise to us that he was baptized, because Jesus told the apostles after he had died, after the New Testament had been brought into force, Jesus resurrected, and after the New Testament now is in force, here's what Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 15, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And so that's exactly what we see the apostles preaching to this jailer. They taught him to believe and to be baptized, exactly like Mark 16, verse 16 teaches. Second, the Jews on Pentecost are found in Acts chapter 2. After Peter had preached a powerful sermon about Jesus being resurrected as the Son of God, these Jews were troubled in their conscience. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now these men wanted to know what to do. Peter did not reply, "Oh, there's nothing to do. Salvation requires no effort on your part." No, not at all. Here's what he said in Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Salvation required doing two things, repenting and being baptized. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, the Bible says, "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." You see, being saved from this perverse generation required repentance and baptism. All right, question. Why didn't Peter tell these people, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household"? After all, that's what Paul told the jailer over in Acts 16, verse 31. So why didn't Peter say that? The answer is because Peter began where these people were. They already believed on Jesus. That's what encouraged them to ask the question in verse 37, "What must we do?" They were convinced they truly had crucified the Son of God. They were convinced Jesus truly was the Son of God himself. So from this passage, we learn that the apostles would begin preaching where people were at. And we also learn the purpose of baptism. Baptism, according to Acts 2, verse 38, is for the remission of sins. This is when God takes the blood of Jesus and washes the sins of a sinner away. Third, I want to talk to you about the story of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. In that chapter, Saul was raging with anger against disciples of Christ, and he was headed on the road to Damascus to arrest anybody who was a Christian and have them thrown into jail. On the way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a bright light and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In Acts chapter 9, verse 6, the Bible says, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" And you see, Saul wanted to know what to do. The Lord didn't say, "There's nothing for you to do anymore. You've talked to me. You believe in me. Salvation is completely free from any effort on your part other than just believing in me, and you already do that, and so there's nothing for you to do. You're already saved." The Lord did not say any of that. He was told to go into the city, and in the city, someone would tell him what he must do. Well, Saul went into the city. A preacher was going to be sent to him and tell him what he must do. And I want you to listen carefully to what the preacher told him to do, because the Lord himself said that it must be done in order to be saved. In Acts 22 and verse 16, the apostle was retelling this same story again, and here's what the preacher told him. The preacher said, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." A question. Why didn't the preacher tell Saul, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household"? Why didn't he say that? Because that's what the Philippian jailer was told over in Acts 16, verse 31. Or, on the other hand, why didn't the preacher say, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins"? Because that's what the Jews were told in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Well, the answer to this is the preacher was beginning where Saul was. He already believed in Jesus. He already had repented. We know that because he was fasting and praying. He was sorry for his sins. And that's repentance. And so as we look at these three examples of conversions, It seems at first as if each person was receiving a different answer to the same question. But on closer examination, we actually find out they were all being told the same thing. We only have to take into account where each individual was beginning from. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose I started in the state of Georgia on a trip to California. I asked somebody before I leave, how far is it to California? Someone tells me, oh, it's 3,000 miles to California. And so I travel on Interstate 40. Eventually, I reach Oklahoma. I ask somebody in Oklahoma, how far is it to California? Somebody there will tell me, well, it's 2,000 miles to California. And so I keep traveling on the highway. I get in New Mexico now, and I ask somebody in New Mexico, how far is it to California? Somebody there will say, it's 1,000 miles to California. Do I get upset or do I get perturbed because I'm getting a different answer every time I ask the same question? No, I don't get disturbed or perturbed because I expect a different answer, because as I get closer, I expect the answer is going to change. And that's the way it is when different men and women were asking, what must I do to be saved? Depending how far away someone was from God, that would determine the answer given to the question. Here's another illustration to show that as a person gets closer, the answer changes. It took several steps to enter into my house. The first step was essential, but only the last step put me into my house. And so there are several steps necessary to be saved. Each step is absolutely essential. If you don't take the first step, you never will eventually take the last step that puts a person into Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, the Bible says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptism is the final step that puts a person into Christ. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, we are told in the book of Romans chapter 10 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we learn from Acts 22 and verse 16 that calling on the name of the Lord includes being baptized. Being baptized also, according to Acts 22 and verse 16, washes our sins away. This is when God in heaven takes the blood of Jesus and washes our sins away. This is the point in time where that actually occurs. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." When does the new life begin? When does the new birth occur? It occurs when we're baptized into Jesus Christ and we begin to walk a new life. Somebody might think, well, this is talking about Holy Spirit baptism. Oh, no. Holy Spirit baptism is not what saves us from our sins. Holy Spirit baptism was promised to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. But the apostles were already saved. So Holy Spirit baptism was not to save men from their sins. It was to empower the apostles with the power of the Holy Spirit to prove that they were speaking on behalf of Jesus. The kind of baptism that Galatians 3:27, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Acts 22 and verse 16, Acts 2 verse 38, all of these passages are speaking about baptism in water. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. The Bible says, Once, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice this amazing passage. First of all, in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, the Bible says Noah was saved through water. I've actually read this passage to people, and I've had people argue with me, and they say, Noah wasn't saved through water. He was saved from water. But I read the passage again. Eight souls were saved through water. And when people argue with that, they're not really arguing with me. They're arguing with the Holy Scriptures. You see, water is what separated Noah from the sinful world. Noah was brought into a brand new world with no sin whatsoever. And what was it that saved him from a sinful world and brought him into a new world? This passage says water did that. Now there is something like that which saves us now, Peter said in verse 21. He said it's baptism. And baptism, he said, is not to remove filth from the flesh. Baptism is not just so that our bodies will be clean. Rather, he said, it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. After a person is baptized in water, they have a clear conscience. Their sins have been removed by the blood of Jesus, because this is the occasion when God in heaven takes the blood of Christ and washes our sins away. This is when we begin the new life. This is what Jesus meant in John chapter 3 and verse 5 when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, there are many important questions which we all have to ask. Should I stay in school or should I quit school? Should I marry this girl or look for someone else? Should I stay married to my wife or should I get divorced? Should I keep this job or look for another? These are all important questions that people ask themselves every day. But the greatest question anyone will ever ask is, what must I do to be saved? The apostles of the Lord gave us the answer to this question. And how we respond will determine our eternal destiny. In conclusion, the four steps of salvation. First, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what the Philippian jailer was told in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Second, we must repent of our sins. That means turn away from our sins. That's what the people in Acts chapter 2 were told, verse 38, repent. That means turn away from your sins. Third, we must confess verbally that we do believe. Bible says in Romans 10, verse 10, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Fourth and finally, in order to be saved from our sins, we must be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27 says, we're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 6 and verse 4 says, we are buried with Him through baptism into death. That's where Jesus shed His blood, in His death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is when the new life for the Christian begins, is when he is baptized in water for the remission of his sins. Until then, a person is not saved. They are not in Christ. And if you have never been baptized into Christ for the proper reason, you need to be in order to be saved. This is what you must do to be saved.